Turning together to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This is Luke's account of the Transfiguration. The Lord was metamorphosized before their eyes, altered. His countenance was altered. And in this account, Dr. Luke indicates that not only that Moses and Elijah met with the Lord, but he gives the subject of their conversation as well, which the other evangelists do not give. It says that after about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Our purpose this afternoon is not to consider the Transfiguration, but our preparation to meet together around the Lord's table. I'll stop our reading there. And just note again in verse 31 that Jesus and Moses and Elijah met, and their conversation was about the kingdom of God. And very important for us to focus our conversation and our theme on the kingdom and to exercise ourselves in the things of God. And certainly as Jesus had his face set for Jerusalem, that this was keenly on his mind and his heart. And what was the subject of their conversation? It was Christ's death, his decease, that it says here should be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now, at the outset, we can certainly say that God encouraged Jesus by the presence of Elijah and Moses. As much as Elijah and Moses were encouraged to meet with Jesus. Have you ever thought of that? That God allowed Elijah and Moses to come from heaven and to meet with Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. That's an astonishing thought. But think of it from Jesus' side as well. He was a man of God, and he knew he was going to face unbelievable suffering and isolation. And this was God's encouragement to him that he was on time. I mean, here are the prophets. Here's the law and the prophets represented. And Christ was prophesied in the law and the prophets. And here they are meeting together. And Elijah and Moses, as it were, is evidence from God the Father that, you know, Jesus' work is on time. It's according to the law and the prophets. And the great lawgiver and the great prophet, highly esteemed by the Jews, Moses and Elijah, are right there with Jesus, talking about Jesus' death. And obviously Moses and Elijah had been cued a little bit more since their death and their ascent or their rapture about Jesus and his death and what it would accomplish, and I don't know how long they were up in that mount talking, but it was no doubt greatly encouraging to the Lord Jesus as he was facing the cross. But the thing I want us to focus on today is that it speaks of Jesus' death as an accomplishment, not as a tragedy. Do you notice that? It says that they spoke of Jesus' death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So many people would think, well, here's a death that was a tragedy, a death that was the death of a victim. A death that was so sadly curtailing the life of a young man. But the Bible speaks of it as an accomplishment. The word is normally translated fulfilled in the New Testament. You could certainly translate it that way. They spake of his decease, which he would fulfill in Jerusalem. The word fulfill there is especially used where there is a lack or a need. What is he fulfilling? What is his death? What lack is his death? What need is his death filling up? Obviously, it's referring to the fact that we have a lack, that sinners are lacking life. And the Lord Jesus, through his death, is accomplishing salvation. He's fulfilling salvation. It's used, for instance, earlier in Luke, every valley shall be filled up. The word is translated filled there. Scripture being fulfilled in chapter 4. John speaks of our joy being full or fulfilled in 1 John 1:4. And Revelation actually translates it perfect. I have not found your works perfected or perfect or fulfilling or fulfilled. So we might say they speak of his decease that he would perfect, and he obviously perfect us in Jerusalem. So here was a death that would fill the need of sinners, fill the lack of sinners, and give us salvation. I want us to think about Jesus reigning from the tree this afternoon in our brief consideration. The Lord Jesus did not look at it as an end. He did not look at this as a tragedy. He looked at this as a victory. Though he would suffer unbelievable ignominy, shame, and pain, he saw this as an accomplishment and not as a defeat or a tragedy. We need to see this too as we come to the Lord's table, as we remember his death. It was the death of a victor. It was the exercise of a king on his throne, was it not? The tree was his throne. And he saw it that way. Luke mentions, at least certainly by inference, that Jesus was reigning by his death. But you remember in chapter 23 of Luke, that Jesus on his way to the cross is met by a lot of mourners. And I believe that this is often the objective that movie makers have when they make these movies at Easter time. They obviously are trying to work on the sympathy of people and think that Jesus needs our sympathy. And yet the Lord Jesus, the very moment before his crucifixion, the moments before, corrects that idea. Remember, on his way to the cross, we're told that there followed him a great company, Luke 23:27, of people and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they say, begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It was obviously pointing ahead to when the Romans came to ransack the city. They had no mercy. That was a dry time. I mean, here was a religious festival. Now, it was in the green. I mean, you'd have thought that everybody would have defended the Lord Jesus, that it was not in season to crucify Christ. All the animals are dying and the people have a religious fervor and, You'd think that everybody would defend the Lord Jesus, prevent His crucifixion. It's in the green that this has happened. That they have been turned from 1 week before saying, "Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord," to now crucify Him, crucify Him. And if this is happening now, He said, just in a few years, what is it, 40 years, which is not a long time, that you're going to see no mercy upon pregnant women. He said, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath day, which again is another proof that there still would be a Sabbath 40 years after Christ ascended from heaven. And these folks that say there's no Sabbath today, Jesus predicted that there would still be a Sabbath day 40 years after He left earth. He wasn't deceiving. He was talking to Christians. He wasn't talking to Jews, unbelieving Jews. He was talking to His disciples. Just hope, pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath day. So much for those who say the Sabbath is over. But having said that, the Lord Jesus was saying to these people, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. You need salvation. I'm going to the tree to accomplish something. I am not a victim of hatred. I'm not a victim of people. I am the King going to accomplish salvation for my people. You need to weep for yourself if you don't repent. That's the idea. He certainly was not saying that He wasn't offering salvation. But He was saying, do not be caught up in religious fervor. You need salvation. You need the truth. And this is often what happens at these films. The Passion, The Son of God, perhaps even the film Noah. A lot of people are caught up in the emotion of it. They feel sorry for Jesus or they feel sorry for Noah. But what happens the next day, right? They're over it. All it was an emotional, and they substitute an emotion for true experience. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants us to feel sorry for Jesus. He doesn't want us to get the real picture that He's there for you and for me. That He's there to accomplish something. That we are lost and condemned and that we need salvation. He doesn't need our tears. He wants our repentance. He wants our faith. He wants us to trust in Him. And though we may shed tears at a time of thoughtfulness and remembrance at this time, it's not that we should never think that Jesus is still suffering or that Jesus is a victim, but that we, if we ever did weep and shed tears, it was because of the thought of such love and such sacrifice. As a show of thanksgiving and praise and adoration to the Lord. He was not a victim. Now, we would say, if there ever was a point that He felt being a victim, it was at the hands of His Father, not at the hands of soldiers or Jews. He wasn't intimidated. He was not terrorized by these people. He was so poised, wasn't He, as He stood before that kangaroo court during the night as they sought to brought witness after witness that could not prove that He was unfaithful or deceptive. He stood His ground. And even when He was smitten, He said, you know, why would you smite me? And before Pilate, He preached the gospel to him. He convicted him of his sin. And the Lord Jesus here on the way to the cross, He's able to converse, even though He's had no sleep. He's been traumatized. He's been brutalized. He's been tortured. And yet he needs someone to help Him carry the cross, which is not in any way lessening the fact that He played part. We cannot attribute our salvation to Simon the Cyrenian. And yet even His part that He played was the gospel, was it not? This man apparently had nothing to do with what happened. It says he was cutting across a field. I mean, you talk about the providence of God. This guy was just minding his own business and, you know, getting from point A to point B as fast as he could and not really knowing what's going on. If he did, he didn't really care. He wasn't going to the scene. He was trying to leave the scene and bypass the scene. All of a sudden, hey, you, hey, come here, get over here. The soldiers had the right to pluck somebody, anybody they wanted, to go the second mile, as it were. You take this stem. Help this man. I mean, like, whoa, I don't have anything to do with this. And yet, think about it, that we were told that his sons, right, were companions to Paul. So we're assuming that Simon was converted. And it was indirect. So everything about this whole scene was Christ reigning and ruling. That this was all a leverage of the gospel for the Lord Jesus. But yes, he was a victim when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For it was voluntary. It was a voluntary atonement. But he was delighting to do God's will. Can you delight in even suffering the wrath of God? There is a sense. You know, you've heard people say that Christians are going to be able to rejoice if they can look over at the lake of fire. How can you rejoice not in a wicked way? Just like we can delight in persecution and delight in suffering if we know it's for God's glory, if we know it's in God's will. Does he not say rejoice in that day that you're persecuted? He doesn't mean you know get over it, or you know, smile and really enjoy. That's not what he means. He means be able to have poise and be able to be filled with the Spirit, be able to be in the Spirit when you're persecuted. And those who are perfected are able to look over at the smoke that rises and say, God does all things well. We deserve to be there, but this is glorified God. We can delight in seeing his will accomplished without being sadistic about that. So the Lord could delight even being at the cross and yet experiencing, and you know, you can anticipate, how can one who's never been separated from his Father anticipate that? And yet, forever and ever, he's been face to face, but now it's face to back. Why hast thou forsaken me? And we understand that as the Son, he's always face to face with the Father. But you all understand that as the God-man, there is still that separation from God that was very, very difficult. And yet he could say, not my will, but thine be done. He was raining from the tree. Even when he said, I thirst. He knew, he chose this means of torture. He chose to suffer a crucifixion, a living impalement. Could he not have chosen to be slain and shed his blood and then hung during the days of the Persians? But he chose, and God chose for Christ to die during the Roman occupation. And the Romans perfected a living crucifixion, a victimization, that they would impale people while they were still alive. Did not the rich man from hell say, I thirst? Was not the Lord saying, this is the end of all those who have to suffer the wrath of God? Where the rich man said, I just want one drop. There's no mercy. There's only wrath and justice. And Jesus was saying, this is what you deserve. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's essentially what the gospel is. The just has taken the place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. He was reigning from the tree, and even though Pilate may have meant this sarcastically, Pilate had written on there, this is Jesus of Nazareth, right? King of the Jews. And he may have said that sarcastically, But yet it was the truth. He was reigning from that tree. He was fulfilling righteousness. Could you and I, while we are impaled to a tree, take care of business and our family? Wouldn't we desire the sympathy of others? Here he is saying, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Is this not an indictment of his siblings? Joseph had long passed since. Yet, even perhaps Jesus' statement to Mary was short-lived. I wonder if his brothers, after they were converted, which was between now and just 10 days, right? Or 50 days. It was 40 days that Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection, and another 10 days before Pentecost. And so within 7 weeks, his brothers were converted. And I wonder if they said to John, "John, it's okay. We now accept our mother as a Christian." And by the way, Mary was a born-again Christian. Mary is a born-again Christian. She cannot hear us when we pray. She's not a goddess. She's a sister in the Lord. People often swing pendulums. They don't want anything to do with Mary because of Mariolatry. And they exalt Mary above where she ought to be. But let's remember, she's a sister in the Lord. And she probably doesn't know that people have idolized her since she went to heaven. Jesus was on the cross fulfilling righteousness, not seeking the sympathy even of his mother or of the crowd. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. I wonder if the Lord will give us such poise in our last days to urge our family members to trust in the Lord and to wait upon him and to live for him, and that we won't desire to be the focus of attention. Oh, that the Lord would give us such grace. At the cross, there was prayer, not invectives for his enemies. "Father, forgive them." Luke gives us 3 of the 7 statements. And both of them have to do with calling God his Father. And the other one having to do with saving that thief that was crucified with him. Here he is again as the King of salvation, praying for salvation, praying to God to save, saving a sinner who's hanging from the tree. He's reigning from the tree. I mean, you think there's no victim here. They're watching this man converse with people, take care of family business, concerned over somebody's soul, and being able to say, "Yes, it is finished." That's the cry not of a victim, but of a victor. And then being able to say, and to be able even to the last moment, show that he wasn't a victim. "No man taketh his life, my life from me. Father, I commit my spirit unto thee." You tell me, is that not the reigning of a king? Jesus reigned from the cross, brother and sister. He is indeed the King of glory and the King of salvation. He prayed to his Father. Oh, I hope that if I have my senses, that I'll pray when I'm dying. I'll pray. I always wonder, what will you do in emergencies? What will you do when your life is in jeopardy? And we all know that we sin and we don't want to sin, but we want so much to have God's grace and to have victory in our sufferings. When I shared with you, I always wondered, when I was about to have that accident, I always wondered, will I swear because I have still some vestiges of my old life in me? And I cried, "Father, help! Father, help!" You know, that I learned more from that moment. And although I was traumatized and saddened that somebody was hurt and sad that we basically trashed our car, yet to be able to say God was with me in my moment of distress, and instead of swearing and bringing back some of my old life, I was able to pray. I didn't prepare for it, as it were. I didn't say, "Okay, that lady's going to hit me. Okay, I better not. I didn't have time for that. It's like Peter saying, Lord, help! I'm drowning. He didn't have time. The Lord didn't have time to say, now, Peter, no. Lord, help me. Father, help. Isn't that blessed? Isn't that gracious of God? Isn't that showing that God can be trusted? That Christ's work in us is deep and effectual? Here is Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No bitterness. Would you be bitter if people underneath your cross or outside your deathbed, would you be bitter if people were distributing? What would you do if your children were talking about the inheritance while you were dying in front of them? Father, forgive them for their materialism. That's happened. Children sometimes don't realize when people are comatose that the last thing that goes is their hearing. They warn people. I remember in classes, in CPR classes, especially for people who've had strokes, but be very careful of your conversation. And these people who had strokes and can't, and they'll hear people saying, look at the vomit, look at all this, look at all that, and I got to clean this guy up, and he's hurt every single bit of it. And people who've been comatose have heard everything that's been said. And we have to be careful. We have to pray. The Lord wasn't bitter over those that were throwing dice over his vesture. What was he saying when he said, Father, forgive them? He was saying, Father, don't forgive me for imputed sin. Don't relieve me of imputed sin. He was saying, Father, leave them alone, but Father, punish me. Don't forgive me, he was saying. If you forgive me, then they can't be saved. And yet, he could say, like the psalmist, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. He was impaled. You've heard me, Father. And some of the new versions have that statement, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. That's the hinge that turns the suffering into victory in Psalm 22. So at the same time, the Lord Jesus say, how could this be? But then forgive them. And yet at the very impalement of the horns of the unicorn, the impalement of the tree, God hears Christ. He has atoned for sin. And now it's over, and God hears Christ saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Relieve me now. Remove me from this scene. And indeed, the Father has heard him. Notice he doesn't call him God at that point. When he sensed the wrath, he didn't say, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? The sense of communion was gone. The sense of atonement was real. God, my God. And that's what he said. People in hell are not going to be saying, Father. They're going to be saying, God is angry with me. We'll never, ever be forsaken by God as Christians. Jesus prayed from the cross as the King interceding for us. Jesus saved from the cross. He promised from the cross. Isn't that amazing? A man behind bars promising life to his family. A man impaled to a tree saying, today shalt thou, I forgive your sin. I receive you as my child. Verily, I say unto thee, the promise of promises, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today? How could it be today? If he's going down into hell to preach, to say, I told you so to sinners, or to release the Old Testament saints from the abode of the damned. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Because Jesus' spirit left his body. but his body did not decompose. As soon as your soul and my soul leaves our body, immediate decomposition. Matter of fact, the decomposition is kind of going on now. I mean, we're dying, brother and sister. We're dying. But in a true sense, as soon as that spirit leaves that soul leaves that body, the decomposition begins. That's why they got to embalm it. That's why they have to do all they can to try to keep that body for a few days in preparation for the viewing and the funeral. But even they exhumed the body, and 8 months later, it was still hardly decomposed. But decompose it will. Exhume it in another 8 months, and you won't want to. But Jesus, there was no stink in his tomb. When they rolled, that angel rolled that stone away 36 some odd hours later. And when Peter and John went in that tomb, there was not a stink of death or decay. The Bible says in Psalms that thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave. His soul, of course, went to heaven, but even so, speaking of his body, thou wilt not leave my body in Sheol, nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There was not 1 ounce of decomposition. Jesus would say to the thief on the cross, we'll be together, and Jesus will be soul, will be bodiless, just like that man, but Jesus will only be bodiless for 36 hours. From Friday night to Sunday morning, the Lord Jesus, just like all the other bodiless saints, except for Elijah. It has to be kind of strange, doesn't it? The intermediate state for people to see Elijah and to see Enoch with their bodies, and perhaps some of the others who rose from the dead after Christ rose from the dead and went into Jerusalem. We don't know if they had to re-die. It could have been, because we know that poor Lazarus had to die twice, and quite a few people had to die twice, and that took grace. Thank you. I'd like to die once, please, if that's possible. I know we all want to be raptured, but that just may not be possible. But having said that, the Lord Jesus could say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that young man, when he went to heaven, was greeted by Jesus. You believe that? Jesus preceded him. Jesus died first. Jesus assured that he would be the first to greet that poor thief when he passed away. There was victory, a victory cry from the cross. It is finished. This is essentially, yes, yes, I have paid the price for my people. I have atoned for their sins. I have earned righteousness on their behalf. The devil is defeated. Sin is vanquished. The law is vindicated. God is glorified. Sinners are saved. Hell is justified. It is finished. The king was reigning from the tree. There was power from the cross. Power. Not impotence. He was powerful. Powerfully saving. Powerfully praying on our behalf. And think of the power, brother and sister. What can you and I do with your soul? Soul, leave. Leave. It won't obey me. Even if I stab myself, the Bible says it's appointed that one wants to die. There are countless people that try to take their lives and commit suicide and fail over and over again. But the Lord Jesus could say, and we all know that they had to break the bones of those other men to hasten their death, or the crucifixion could go on for days. They were only on the cross 6 hours. And the Lord Jesus, though he could have survived if they didn't break his legs for days, could say, Father, and it's not passive. He didn't say, Father, receive my spirit like Stephen did. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's omnipotence. That's deity. Only deity can do that. And
Jesus indeed said that I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again. Do not break my legs, because the Scripture says not a bone of mine shall be broken. One day you and I as Christians can say, Lord, take me. Take me, Lord. But Jesus could say, Father, receive me. I'm committing my life to you. I'm committing my soul to eternity. Jesus reigns, brother and sister. He reigned from the cradle to the tree. He reigned from the cradle to the coffin. He reigns. He reigns from heaven. He's the King of glory. He can turn our hearts. He can change our lives. He can give us victory over sin. He's the King. We trust Him. Let us today rejoice in His death. Let us be thankful that He was the victor and not the victim. That Jesus Christ is the King who reigned from the tree and who reigns from heaven. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth tremble. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. What will it be for you? Will you tremble at that realization, or will you rejoice today? Is He your Savior, or will He be your judge? May He be the Savior of everyone in this room today.